This morning's scripture lesson is Psalm 117. If you have a Bible, I would advise you not only to read along, but to leave the Bible open as we study Psalm 117 in the sermon. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Here ends our reading. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious psalm. Father, many of us in this congregation have recently memorized it, and Father, we pray that we might better understand the words we've already committed to heart today. We pray that all of us would have our eyes opened to the glory and the gospel truth that is behind these words. We pray, Father, that you assist the preaching this morning. May it be true. May it be clear. May it represent something of the power that you intended when you inspired Psalm 117. And Father, we pray for those who hear. May they hear conscionably. May they give attention. And may they have their hearts warmed and their minds transformed by your word. We ask, Father, your blessing on this act of worship now for Jesus' sake. Psalm 117 is the shortest in the Egyptian Hallel that we've been studying, this set of praises that runs from Psalm 113 to 118 that the Jews used to celebrate Passover. It's also the shortest of all the Psalms. In fact, it's the shortest chapter in all of Scripture. I find it very interesting that where the Scriptures are most succinct, most to the point, where there is a single thesis brought to its conclusion within two verses, the burning focus of that thesis is the praise of the Lord. The praise of Jehovah Almighty. And specifically, Psalm 117 speaks to the globalizing of that praise. Those of you who've been with us for our study in the Egyptian Hallel can think through the logical progression of the way these psalms have been arranged for use in the Passover, commemorating both the sacrificing of the Passover lamb and also Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. You remember Psalm 113 spoke about the kind of God who works such great deliverances, a powerful and compassionate God. Psalm 114 told us about the event itself, and so vivid and powerful were its terms that it was the one psalm that didn't have time even to throw in a hallelujah. Psalm 115 is the song you sang after you crossed the Red Sea, and you look back and you see how futile are the gods of the Egyptians and indeed of all the nations, and instead how glory belongs alone to the Lord who has done this salvation. Psalm 116 asks the question, how can we thank the Lord? What shall we render to him for this great salvation? Psalm 117 takes the next logical step. To whom does this apply? Who should be singing with us? Who ought to experience such great salvation? And the answer is not just those Jews who were standing there with Moses on the other side of the Red Sea, the Hebrew people as a whole, rather. Nor is it the succeeding generations who celebrated the Passover. Nor is it simply the God-fearers who gathered in the Jewish temple in the days of Jesus. But it is indeed all the peoples of the earth who owe God their worship and who ought to have some part in the great salvation story, which had its high point in the Passover in the Old Testament and which reaches its high point of all time in the New Testament when Christ Jesus dies for the sins of all who trust in him and secures for them everlasting life. What the Jewish people who sang this psalm at Passover were effectively saying when they got to Psalm 117 in their liturgy was, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," or perhaps better, "Oh, for a thousand tribes to sing." God's praise isn't loud enough. His name is not widely known enough. All the world indeed ought to be called on to praise God for his merciful kindness and for his faithfulness or his truth, as our translation says. They want to globalize the praises of God as well as what lies behind those praises, namely their experience of salvation. Well, as much as I try to cram 3 points into Psalm 117, there really are just two. So we'll break with pattern a little bit this morning and simply see two things here, verse 1 and verse 2. One, the Lord invites the praise of all nations. And two, the Lord deserves the praise of all nations. So in the first place this morning, the Lord invites the praise of all nations. Now, when it says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples," the original writer of Psalm 117 may have had any context in mind, but the Jewish people who celebrated Passover thought this was an appropriate response specifically to the great Egypt deliverance, the great smearing of the blood which shielded the people from harm in Egypt, and then also the bringing of the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. So you must ask yourself, how did those Jews who used the psalm in this way, which included, by the way, Christ Jesus, who sang these hymns after the Last Supper, how did they understand the Exodus to benefit the Gentiles? How do they understand what happened in 1400-something B.C. to be relevant to all the nations? Well, you must remember, first of all, of course, that the Jewish people were always, and the broader Hebrew people before them were always intended to be a blessing to the nations. That was included in the original call to their forefather Abraham back in Genesis 12. One of the things promised to him was that in him and in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This was not going to be a local tribal deity giving local tribal blessings for a few generations. It was going to be a worldwide movement that begins with one man and his family. And so there is going, you see how that leads into Psalm 117. Furthermore, you can see in the story of Israel and in the preservation and salvation of Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, you can see another chapter in the unfolding conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent put in place all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord said that the seed of the woman, who would eventually, of course, be Christ, would crush the seed of the serpent, crush the serpent's head. And so you can see warfare between those two peoples and those two allegiances all through history. And frankly, brothers and sisters, if Israel had not survived, if it had been crushed into oblivion by the genocide of Pharaoh and by the slavery of Egypt, there would not have been a Christ Jesus some 1,400 years later. In fact, if you look back to the genealogy of Jesus that people are sometimes fond of reading at Christmas time in Matthew 1, you will find a name called Nashon. And if you look back in the book of Numbers, you will learn that this man, Nashon, the great-great-great to, I don't know, the 50th power or whatever, grandfather of Jesus Christ, was the one who had been a slave and who crossed the Red Sea and who received an inheritance in the Promised Land. Now, if the Lord had not performed the Exodus and delivered his people, you would not, 50-some generations later, be getting Christ Jesus and the salvation that he makes available to all the nations. There is, of course, another way the Gentiles benefit, namely through giving typology, giving an illustration. We have seen in our study of Psalm 114 that the great Exodus events are really the Old Testament versions or shadows of the New Testament events of the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus and his victory over death. You see them prefigured in the Passover lamb and the coming up out of the water of the Red Sea, and even in the way that that is translated into baptism in the New Testament, depicting the salvation of Christ Jesus. So there are many ways in which the Gentiles will benefit from Israel's salvation, but of course they are ultimately going to benefit by the reality. Salvation will come from the Jews. Jesus will perform a greater exodus. We are going to have a trickle of people. We're going to have small pictures throughout Old Testament history of the global intent of salvation. You're going to get little reminders of that in people like Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, who was brought into the covenant people. You're going to have a reminder of that with Ruth the Moabitess. You're going to see it creeping through some of Israel's laws, for example, in Exodus 12, which says that the stranger who dwells with you should keep the Passover as long as he is circumcised. Even if he's not a native of the land, he may eat of it. And there shall be one law for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. You see some of these early interests. You see Jonah's mission going out to the Gentile nations. But of course, it really all comes to fruition in Jesus, who makes the salvation of God available. First to the Jew, as Paul says, yes. But then also to the Greek. Also the barbarian, the Scythian, the slave, the free. To all the tribes and tongues and peoples of the world. The Lord invites the praise of all nations, and you get a picture and a preparation for it in the Exodus event as celebrated by Psalm 117. Now, what are the implications of that for you and for me? Well, I suppose you could say one implication of the inclusion of the Gentiles, of their being made partakers of God's salvation, is, of course, the unity of the church. Actually, that's the way Paul uses Psalm 117 when he quotes it in Romans 15. He's been talking about how Jews and Gentiles ought to bear with each other, how they ought to help one another, even if they have weaker or stronger consciences. They ought to remember that Christ's intention all along was to save not only Jewish people, but Gentiles as well. And to cinch that argument, he quotes four passages, including Psalm 117. And so just as Paul sees this as an argument for the Jewish and Gentile peoples to be one in Christ, so ought we. We ought to remember that we have one body and one spirit. We are called in one hope of our calling. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in us all, according to Ephesians 4. We ought to remember that the Church of Jesus Christ is one in principle. It is one in its historical origin in Jesus. And we ought to remember that wherever we recognize brothers and sisters, we should have fellowship and appreciation of them, and we ought to be able to stand side by side with them and praise the Lord. Another implication of this invitation of praise to all the nations in light of the Exodus is a missions implication. The Lord's salvation was intended for all peoples, and now perhaps that sounds painfully obvious to you, especially if you're used to hearing that kind of thing in the Christian church, but please recognize how directly countercultural this is. In the 21st century, we are living in a society that is committed to pluralism, that it's okay if you're Christian as long as you don't force it on someone else, and other people have different opinions, and this is what my God is like, and you can believe what you want to believe, and I'll obey what I think are commandments, and you do what you think is right. And all of that is blown away by the fact that Psalm 117 shows us there is one Lord for all the nations. There is one salvation for all the peoples. There is no pluralism here. There is no, well, if you like it, take and pick what you really want. No, the one Lord who showed his merciful kindness toward the Jewish people and now towards all the world in Christ is the one God who is to be worshipped near and far, not only by the Gentile nations, but even by the peoples, the word's actually tribes, by every kind of people. This also gives us, I think, some kind of motivation for missions, because this is a psalm about praise. Praise him, laud him, and then the psalm ends, praise again. Let me put it to you this way, friends. If you have thought about sharing some words of the gospel, if you have thought about inviting someone to church, if you have thought about putting a Bible in their hands, I know many of you do that out of compassion for those who are lost in sin, for those who have not found the liberty, the prospects of glory that you have found in Christ. But our ultimate motivation, ultimate reason for wanting to see the kingdom extended and people brought into it is for the praise and glory of God. We ought to have the attitude of those who stood on the shore of the Red Sea or those who gathered around the Passover table and longed, oh, for 1,000 tribes to sing, my great Redeemer's praise. My God deserves it. My God invites it. The ultimate goal of the whole thing is to gather a worshiping church for God and His Son Jesus. One of the ways in which Psalm 117 is relevant to missions, I think, is the certainty of it. Luther looked at Psalm 117 and saw prophecy even in it. Surely it is fulfilled in the New Testament. It is fulfilled, of course, beginning at Pentecost, where you, curiously enough, have representatives from pretty much every part of the known world there for the outpouring of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. But it's also represented in the great vision of John when he looks worldwide at what Jesus is accomplishing. And he says in Revelation 7, after these things I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all tribes, of all nations, of all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's prophecy, I suppose you can say, because it is coming to pass now. As the gospel reaches all people and as God gathers worshipers out of every tribe and tongue and nation. Shouldn't this remedy our defeatism? Sometimes we act like the world is falling apart and the kingdom of Christ is under assault and there's just no hope, and we look at our churches and we wish they were bigger, and we look at our doctrine and wish it was purer, and we're just troubled by the schisms and we're troubled by the slow progress, and we have to remember where this is going. We have to remember that Christianity and the worship of Jesus are not going to end with a whimper. They are going to end with all knees bowing, with every tongue confessing. They're going to end with the laud and the praise of every nation, and representatives of every people group under heaven will be there at the last day, making up, what, a few? No, a multitude which no one could number. So the Lord invites the praise of all nations. In verse 2 of our psalm, the Lord deserves the praise of all nations. Now, we've talked about the deeds of the Exodus, and they've been rehearsed already in this set of psalms back in 114. But what do those deeds say about God? What's the theology of the Exodus God? Well, essentially, it boils down to two words. They're the psalmist's favorite words, not just the one who, man who wrote Psalm 117, but in all the Psalter, the words which consistently describe God are hesed and emet. These are the two great traits for which Israel praised him and for which we should as well. Hesed is hard to capture in English. It involves both the concept of loyalty and firmness, but also of love and compassion. Sometimes we get it rendered loving kindness, sometimes tender mercies. Here we have merciful kindness. I think probably even better, some translations say things like steadfast love or reliable love. That's God's hesed. God's strong, loyal, reliable love, his compassion for his people. It's great toward us. You see, God has done this great thing for us, the Israelites, and therefore all peoples ought to laud him. Now, it's interesting. It says his merciful kindness is great toward us. That, you know, that English rendering kind of takes some of the life out of it, really, but the word is prevailed upon. You get this word used in the Bible to describe a victor in battle, prevailing over the weaker side, or the floodwaters back in Genesis prevailing upon the earth. The idea is towering over even. I don't think the idea is that God's loyal love prevails and conquers us so much as it towers over us defensively, protecting us. If you want to get the essence of that, flip back a few pages to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 in verse 11 uses the same word. Our translation translates it high. As the heavens are high above the earth, and here we go, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. You see, it's comparing the mercy of God to a height. And so we can just as well translate the same phrase with the same verb and preposition when we come back to Psalm 117, verse 2. His merciful kindness, his chesed, his loyal love towers over us. It's as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. And you can just imagine the image in your mind of a great fiery cloud or a great pillar towering over you, protecting you and leading you. You could even imagine the psalmist elsewhere speak about the protection of living under the shadow of God's wings. He towers over you. That's what the psalmist here says his chesed, his loyal love does. It provides us this kind of refuge. It prevails. It is strong. God has towering love for his people. That's the chesed. Now the emet is in the next line. The emet of the Lord endures forever. In this translation it says truth, and that's one way to render it. You could also render it faithfulness. The basic idea is that of reliability or of firmness. That which you can count on, that which you can build your life on and your thought on. You can build a worldview on God. You can build your hope on God. You can build your identity on God. He's not going to change. He's not going to disappoint you. His faithfulness, his reliability, his being true to what he's represented of himself, that is forever. Literally to the age or to perpetuity, again, to make it as literal as we can. So the reason why this psalm tells you to praise the Lord is because God's love towers over us and God's reliability is perpetual or eternal. Now, should not be difficult for those of you who are familiar with the gospel of Jesus to apply that to his saving work. Do you see, Christian, how the cross of Jesus Christ displays and enacts the towering love of God, that which prevails, that which protects, that which displays not only God's favor toward you, but actually benefits you and secures you. Do you see how the cross proves the perpetual reliability of God? How God's promises have been fulfilled on the cross, but even now God's promises are sealed and committed in the cross. He's not going to change his mind and stop saving people. He's not going to stop listening to your prayers. Why? How he's committed. The cross is a demonstration of God's towering love and perpetual reliability. And just as he was to be praised for those things in the Old Testament, so he must be in the New as we see them in Christ. Please notice, friends, that as we look either at the Old Testament or New Testament version of salvation, in nowhere is salvation traced to anything within us. Those who had gone through the Exodus and those who celebrated it in later generations traced all of their deliverance to the character of God, His Hesed and Emet, not to how wise we were, not to how obedient we were, not to how worthwhile we were. In fact, Deuteronomy debunks that when it says, you are the least of all peoples. God merely loves you because He loves you, and He promised to do that to your fathers. No, your hope of salvation, according to this psalm, your basis for praise and for glory and for hope is completely outside of yourself. Whether you're talking about the Exodus or you're talking about Jesus Christ, our Passover, that greater Lamb, the one who was given because in this way God loved the world. So if you are wondering this morning how to be delivered from the bondage of your sin, from the guilt that bogs you down, whether you feel guilty or not, there is guilt that separates you from God. If you are wondering how to be delivered from the kind of slavery that ensnares you, that trips up your feet and keeps bringing you back in bondage to sin, if you are wondering how to be rescued from the futility of your life and you look at where it's going and how all of your memories and all of your values and all the things you've learned and experienced are just going to die with you and you wonder what's it all for, you want to be delivered from all the misery of the curse that God has put on this futile creation, don't look to yourself. Don't just try to be a better you. Look to the Hesed and Emet of the God of Israel. Look at them as they are displayed in Christ Jesus and simply trust Him. Trust Him to take care of you. Trust Him to deal with your sin so that judgment passes over you like the angel of death passed over those households back in Exodus. Trust Jesus Christ to bring you life out of death, to bring you freedom out of slavery, to bring purpose out of futility. Trust Jesus Christ to show you God's towering love and God's perpetual reliability. So, the Lord invites the praise of all nations. The Lord deserves the praise of all nations. And sure enough, that's where our psalm ends, with another hallelujah, short for Yahweh. Praise be to Yahweh. Praise be to Yeshua, His Son. Praise be to this Lord, now and forever. Praise be to Him near and far. Praise be to Him by Jew and Gentile. Praise be to Him young and old. Praise be to Him great and small. Praise to Him all you nations, all you peoples, all you tribes, all you tongues. Praise be to the Lord of the Passover and the Exodus. Praise be to the Lord of the cross and the resurrection. Praise alone be to the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the enormous global reach of this psalm. Forgive us for our small-mindedness. Forgive us for our lack of zeal to see the nations and tribes brought in. Father, forgive us for taking our eyes off you who are sufficient for our salvation, who have finally and firmly displayed your love and reliability in Jesus. Father, give us faith, and if there be any here this morning who has not entrusted themselves and their eternal destiny into the capable hands of Christ, may they do so now. We ask it in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.